Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the gift of Christmas. And we ask that you would just help us to be able to better understand exactly what is this gift and how it applies to our life. So God, we ask that you would bring alive your word, not our clever attempts at wisdom, but you'd bring alive your word, the Bible, to us today, that we might be able to better understand what does it mean to get peace as part of getting Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if if the questions you've had on your journey are similar to those that Nick had, or the way you're going about trying to answer them is similar to the way that Nick did. I know I shared a lot of the questions that he referenced in there as well. I think what's important is not necessarily that we share the same questions or that we have doubts, because we all have doubts. It's how do we go about wrestling with these questions and what this all means. And that's kind of what we've been looking at during this series, of asking the question of, do each one of us get Christmas? That in the middle of everything that December has become to define for us, do we really get the core of what this is about? And so today, we're going to wrap this up by taking a look, and as part of Christmas, what does it mean to get peace? And I know that we're about 3 or 4 days after Christmas now. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story after Christmas. It's kind of the back part of the Christmas story that we don't often look at. It's often been called the story after the story. Now, we often look here at some of the historical accounts of Jesus' life while he was on earth. There's four of them, and they're collected in the Bible. They're known as the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're named after their respective authors. I want to take a look at this story after the story of Christmas, starting with Matthew's account. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Now, we've seen a little bit in the last couple of weeks of how this story played out, because Herod had heard these rumblings that this king was being born, and he had heard that the Jewish scriptures actually prophesied and predicted who he would be and where he would come from. So he had called together all of kind of the priest to ask them, what do these prophecies tell you? Where could I find this child? And then the Magi approached, who had been traveling like for now maybe 1 to 2 years, we're not sure, and they'd been following the star to find this king that had been born. And he asked the Magi, he said, as part of me trying to find out where this baby is, when you find him, would you please come back and report to me? And so we know the story of how it played out from there. Of what happened was the Magi did find the baby Jesus, but somewhere along the way, God warned them that Herod was up to no good. That Herod didn't want to find this child so that he could go and bring him gifts, or that he could go and worship him. Herod wanted to find this child so he could go and destroy it. So God had warned the Magi to not report back to Herod, and so they returned to their homeland from a different route and didn't report back to Herod. And we pick up in verse 16 and we see what Herod's reaction was to that. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Herod's reaction is one of fury. It's one of fury when he finds that the Magi aren't going to show him where this child is. And so he reacts by saying, well, I'm going to take care of this child one way or the other. If I can't find exactly who it is, I'm just going to obliterate all the boys who could possibly be the age of that child. So he orders that all the boys in Bethlehem and around who were 2 years and under would be slaughtered. Wow. I mean, that's not a part of the Christmas story we often talk about, is it? I mean, the slaughter of two-year-old boys is not exactly fit within our cozy little nativity scenes, does it? But yet there it is, right smack in the middle of Bethlehem, right smack in the middle of the baby, right smack in the middle of Mary and Joseph, right smack in the middle of the Magi, we have the slaughter of all the boys ages 2 years and younger. All because one person, a person in power, didn't react to the first Christmas in quite a cozy and warm way. You wonder, why would that be? I mean, when you look at what we've learned about Mary and Joseph and how the incredible character that was drawn out of them through the first Christmas, when you look at the shepherds and the faithful searching that went on, that was their reaction to the Christmas story, when you look at the Magi and the incredible obedience to travel for all that time to find this Christ child, why those reactions in them, but why did it only bring out the worst in the one that had the most? King Herod the Great. Why did the Christmas story only bring out the worst in the one who had the most? Well, we've peeked enough at Herod in the last couple of weeks that you probably realize that the title Herod the Great was not given to him because of his great compassion or his great mercy or his great fairness. I mean, Herod was not going to be up for any Miss Congeniality awards, you know, even before this baby crashed into his world. I mean, he was a fairly ruthless leader. What was going on at the time was Roman occupation of the Jewish nation, as much of the world was under Roman occupation at the time. And what they would do in order to maintain order and control in the areas is they would develop, the Roman leaders would develop some relationship with some local strongman, somebody who could have a relationship with the locals and could maintain order in that area. And so somehow Herod, through family context or whatever, had weaseled his way into a place of influence, and Mark Antony had appointed Herod to be over this area of Palestine. And Herod was good at it. He was so good at it that a little bit later, Caesar Augustus increased his authority and his control, so much so that by this time, King Herod the Great had pretty much autonomy in all of this area of Palestine. But all was not right in Herod's world. All was not perfect. You see, because Herod knew that those he was ruling over, the Jews, he had somewhere along the line inherited the title from Caesar, King of the Jews. He knew that the Jews he was ruling over did not see him as their legitimate king. They saw his rulership as illegitimate. And it's because the Jews knew that the rightful king over them would be somebody in direct descendant of the bloodline of King David. Remember King David from the Old Testament. Well, God had appointed King David to be the ruler, the king of the Jews. But what had happened now is several hundreds of years earlier, when the Babylonians had overthrown Jerusalem and ransacked it, that bloodline had been broken, and they had not had a rightful king within that bloodline ever since. But they were waiting for it. They were praying for it, and they were waiting for it and watching for it. And Herod knew that. And so it's within that kind of paranoid tension that Herod woke up every morning in his kingdom. And Herod would tolerate no hint whatsoever of threats to his throne. No hint, which is why we know he had at least three of his own sons killed, because he felt that they were threatening his throne. He had at least one of his own wives killed because he felt that she had eyes on her, on his throne. And this was the way that he maintained order in the area. And he did it as well, if not better, than almost anybody else. But he did it with a lot of blood on his hands. Which is why, you know, one of the things we mentioned was what happened when Herod died. He contracted an illness that he knew he was going to die fairly soon. And he was bummed because he knew he was so unpopular as a ruler that nobody would mourn his passing. So he ordered that they go out and they rounded up all these prominent, well-respected men in the area. He had them all rounded up and had them thrown into prison and held there with the orders that the minute that Herod died, they were to all be killed so that there would be mourning in the land. And that's what they did. This was the legacy of Herod the Great. In the middle of all this bloodshed and all this tyranny, even Herod, though, had a chance for a divine encounter. Even in the middle of all of this bloodshed, Herod had a chance for a divine moment. God himself, his creator, interjected himself into Herod's world. Herod had a chance. He had real peace right within his grip. And he blew it. And you wonder why. I mean, Herod was he was an intelligent guy from everything that we can tell. He was a very driven guy, obviously. I mean, what would cause him to have real peace and real answers within his grip and to blow it in such a significant way? Well, I think it's because Herod had some stuff down inside him that he couldn't deal with. And you know what? I think it's the same stuff that we share down inside us. I don't think Herod had anything going on down inside him that we don't wrestle with as well. And it's the same reasons that cause us to blow our divine moments. You know those little chances that you get? Those times when you're kind of seeking for what answers are, and you start to see maybe what answers are, and you ignore it. Or maybe those moments that you have in your life where you're challenged with something, and at that moment, you can make a choice that's going to define your character down one path or the other, and you blow it. Are those chances where God's challenging us to go to a new place into our growth and we choose the other way? It's the same stuff bubbling down in us that Herod had that caused us to miss our divine chances. And I think we could gather all these problems together into kind of two main problems that defined Herod and two main problems that if we don't watch it, define us as well. The first one was that Herod had a problem of pride. Herod had a problem of pride. See, Herod heard the news. He heard the rumblings that this king had been born. But Herod, from his position, had such a hard time imagining this. I mean, he had heard that this king had been born, but come on. If God wanted to interject himself into his world, wouldn't he come to the court of the king? Wouldn't he come to me? Instead of these rumors he'd been hearing about this unmarried pregnant teenage girl. And the fact that this baby, you know, being born in the squalor among the animals. I mean, Herod, surely kings don't stoop that low. This is not the stuff that a king is made of. So it caused Herod to doubt the legitimacy of it or be so challenged by it that he felt threatened. And in the middle of his doubt, Herod's reaction was to try to make it go away and to try to discover what it meant. Which is, I mean, it's understandable. I mean, a lot of us have doubts when we hear the story. Some of us are sitting here right this morning, and we have doubts about the story still. And you know that others during the time had to have doubts as well. But what separates us is not that whether we have doubts or not. All of us have doubts. The question is, what do we do with them? You know, like, for instance, the shepherds. I mean, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the shepherds were not very high on the totem pole of society. They were kind of, you know, the lowlifes looked down on. But the fact is, even when they encountered this, they must have had some questions that surely the king wouldn't come to them, or surely a king wouldn't come in these circumstances. You had to think that they had doubts. But how did they respond? In Luke, it tells us that when the angels had left them, after they had come to the shepherds, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Shepherds surely had doubts. This was such a weird thing, such a scandalous thing. But how did they react? In their questions, they went and looked for themselves. In their questions, they had the discipline to check it out for themselves. In their questions, they had the humility to seek. But Herod couldn't even consider this. He couldn't even consider this, either because of his pride of where he was, or he just couldn't fathom the chance that a king would come into the world this way. Whatever it was, he could have responded it by seeking, but he didn't. You see, Herod started to think that maybe, whether it was true or not, maybe he could just make it go away. And in a tradition that's been passed down to you and I today, Herod thought that somehow a variable in the truth equation was whether he liked it or not. So whether it's true or not, if I don't like it, I could just make it go away. And so Herod's problem of pride meant that he wouldn't seek. He had a problem of pride and he wouldn't seek. He wouldn't face the truth. If he started to smell something that he didn't like, he would try to make it go away. And he didn't want other people to know the truth either. One of the other things that we know about Herod, other than how ruthless he was his accomplishments from the buildings that he oversaw the construction of and the monuments. And one of the major buildings that he committed to the Jewish people was he committed to rebuild their temple. Their temple that had been destroyed and been ransacked, he committed to rebuilding it for them. Which seemed like a pretty altruistic thing. But there are historians who theorize that the reason why he committed to do that was he wanted access to the genealogical records that were only kept within the temple. Because what they would show is who the rightful king was. And that way he could destroy those records and nobody could prove the illegitimacy of his reign. See, Herod, in the midst of his pride, he wouldn't seek, he missed a key fact of life. It is never to our advantage to ignore the truth. It is never to our advantage to ignore the truth. Herod fell into what I would call selective complementary truth. A lot of us do it. We say we look for truth, but we subtly disallow anything on a very selective basis that tells us something we don't want to hear, or that paints a picture of ourselves that we don't necessarily like. And we do this in big ways, and we do this in small ways. We don't like the picture that some truth paints of us, so we try to ignore it. I was in a meeting with Todd a little while ago. Well, it was about a month or so ago. I was in a meeting with Todd and some of the other members of the band and some folks who were planning one of our services. We're finishing the planning for one of our services, and we were up in Neil Smith's office, which is up on the second floor in the back here. And we got a phone call, and it was Molly, who at the time was Todd and my administrative assistant. And she was doing double duty that day as a receptionist over in the lobby. So she was in a whole other part of the building, calling from the reception area, calling up to Neil's office, wanted to talk to him about something. So the phone rang, and I answered it. I saw on the who it was, and I thought it would be funny to answer it. And I answered it. I said, "Brian Wells?" And Molly said, "Oh, Brian, I'm sorry. I must have dialed the wrong number." I said, "Hey, that's okay." I hung up. And then And then it rang again, and I picked it up, and then I think it was Josh I handed it to. And Josh said, "Josh Surkamp." She said, "Man, I don't know what's going on with these phones here. I can't, you know." So we hung up, and then we kept doing it. We kept having a different person answer it every time. And then we started transferring her to different places around the building, like to Brian Tome's office and, you know, to different places. And now some of you are thinking, this is what they do with the money we pay them? No? Nah. Yes, it is, but we call it community. Okay, that's how we get away with it. So I kept doing that, and, you know, Molly's smart. You know, finally she gave up, you know, just stopped calling, and wasn't sure, you know, what she wanted. But it was about, I don't know, 10 minutes later, and we're still in Neil's office meeting, and Molly comes walking in. And she looks at me right in the eye, and she slaps these pieces of paper on my lap, and she says, "I'm a receptionist. I have a lot of time on my hands. Don't mess with me." And then she walks out. I look down, and I see my name on this, and it's a copy of my police record that's been downloaded off the internet. Now, first of all, I was in a meeting with the band and all these other guys. I find it hard to believe that in that particular group of people, I would be the one with the longest rap sheet that she could download. I don't think so. But I do. I mean, I give her points for ingenuity. I mean, that, you know, very good points for ingenuity. And I gave her those points right before I fired her. You know, I told her, I said, "That was so clever. That was so..." No. Obviously, I would have Todd fire her in that situation. No. Molly's awesome. I looked down, and, well, first of all, those of you that are wondering about pages and pages of a police record, what's up with this guy? You know, first of all, about half of it was some other guy, okay? Some other guy named Brian Wells, who shares, had a different Social Security number. But anyway, my page, you know, my stuff, it was almost entirely minor traffic violations unfounded that I copped to in my youth, you know, to get the man off my back kind of thing. But nonetheless, there was stuff on that page I didn't like the way it looked. I didn't like what's on that page. I didn't like the picture that it painted of me. It's stuff that I would prefer not be part of the picture of who I am. The fact is, of all the stuff that was on the page, there was truth on that page. There was truth on that page. But when we encounter stuff about us that the reflection isn't quite what we like to walk away from the mirror instead of ask ourselves, what is it about me that's in me? And so we pretend that the little marks on our record are just rare exceptions on an otherwise fine record, instead of maybe clues that something's broken down inside of us. Selective complementary truth. And we do this not only with stuff about ourselves, but also when we search for who God is. We only will consider stuff about God that we like, and stuff about God that tells us that we like ourselves. So we find ourselves through selective complementary truth being able to say things to God like, "Well, as long as I really, really want it, then that's okay, right, God? Okay." Or you know, how I spend my money, you know, that's my own business. As long as nobody I know is starving, right, God? Okay. God wouldn't put constraints on sex for me, right? Okay. We tell ourselves that we're okay, and our proof is that all the truth that we let in our life tells us so. Herod had a problem of pride. He wouldn't seek. When he started to smell that maybe he didn't like something, he would just try to make it go away. We have a problem of pride, but we get past it by seeking truth. See, we need to make seeking a priority. We need to make seeking a priority. You know, maybe it's like Nick. You know, maybe we've got some books that we can go read to start to wrestle with some of the questions that we have. Maybe, I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you wonder about whether the Bible is really true or not, or if it has all these errors in it, you know, or maybe you wonder whether God could exist anyway in the middle of all this pain and suffering in the world, or maybe you wonder about other religions. Whatever that it is, you need to make 2003 a year where you make significant progress on those questions. And this is not just for people who are wondering whether God exists in the first place. This is for all of us in here. If you've been going to church for years and years and years and you consider yourself a follower of Christ, you can never get to the place where you stop seeking truth. It is never to our advantage to ignore the truth. And seeking truth involves going after it even when it starts to smell like something we don't like. Herod had a problem of pride. He wouldn't seek. You know, it wasn't his only problem, and it's not our only problem. See, Herod, even when he didn't have to seek, even when he had truth right in front of him, he couldn't deal with it. It was too scandalous. See, because Herod had not only a problem of pride that led him to not seek, Herod had a problem of power. He had a problem of power. You know, a lot of us hear of the insane things that Herod did, all the carnage, and we say, you know what, that would not be about peace. I mean, you think about the message of Christmas being about peace. Herod was not a peaceful person. No, in fact, Herod was an incredibly peaceful person. He achieved peace and order in that society like very few other rulers had. And this was a mark across a lot of the Roman empires. As a matter of fact, during that time of history and the Roman rule over these areas, anybody know what it's referred to as? Ah, yes. Finally, out of how many services now, somebody wasn't sleeping in 7th grade history. Very good. You win the centerpiece. Pax Romana. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They achieved peace and order in society like very few others had. But see, Herod fell prey to the same problem because Herod started to feel that peace came through power. And he started to feel that personal peace came through personal power. So his life became defined by acquisition and protection of his power. And he could not even imagine the idea of conceding power to somebody else, of giving up control. Which is interesting when you lay Herod's life versus the other folks that come face to face with him, who are the only other power brokers in the Christmas story. You know, if you look at Mary and Joseph, the innkeeper, the shepherds, none of them were in any positions of influence or power. There was one other group in the Christmas story who were power brokers, and that was the Magi. And they were the ones who came face to face with Herod. Well, it's interesting when you see how the Magi reacted to Christmas. Now, we don't know exactly who the Magi were. There's some who feel that they were kings on the level of Herod or otherwise, or that they were king's advisors or that they were sorcerers. Whoever they were, exactly what they were, what we do know is that they were very accomplished men of means and power. They had resources and power available to them. They're the only other power brokers in the story. And it's interesting to see how they reacted to this first Christmas out of their power. In Matthew, we look at his account here. This is after, we don't know, a year, 2 years of travel on the part of the wise men. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. We see the only other power brokers in the story. How do these men of accomplished means and power react to the Christ child? How do they react to this king that's been born? These men of accomplishment, means, and power, their first reaction is what? To bow. To bow. Their first reaction is to concede power. To concede control. To concede authority. See, Herod had a problem of power, and that meant he wouldn't bow. Herod's problem was not only pride of not seeking, his problem was one of power. He wouldn't bow. Here's what I think is a great picture of what Herod's problem was right here. This, I think, is a great, great image of Herod's power. Now, problem. Now, first of all, his problem was not that he played Santa at a Walmart, okay? That's not what this was. This is a throne. Which, by the way, please don't tell Brian Tome I took his office chair, okay? Because yeah, we'll get it all cleaned up before we give it back to him. Herod's problem was his throne. See, a lot of us, we hear about Herod's reaction, and we think, oh, well, Herod, he didn't get Christmas. He did not get this Christmas thing, obviously. Because you know what? Herod's reaction to Christmas was to be threatened. He was threatened by this little baby. You know what? I think Herod completely got Christmas. I think he got Christmas a lot more than a lot of us did. His reaction to the birth of this baby was to be threatened. And he was right. He should be threatened. That baby king represented a threat to everything that Herod had built his throne on. All of his power and control and self-determination and everything that he was, everything he'd built his kingdom on, that baby was a threat to it. So Herod reacted in a very logical way. He kicked into throne preservation mode. I've got to protect the throne. It's all about the throne. You know, we think that he's like some whack job. I mean, let's face it, in those times when you play it out, the slaughter of those baby boys was a very logical extension of his throne preservation strategy. It became all about preserving the throne. And a lot of us look at that and we hear that and we think, well, yeah, but I mean, I'm not this power monger. I mean, that doesn't define my life. I think this is one of those places where we share a lot more with what Herod had down in his gut than we care to admit. Because what protecting your throne is, it's keeping any piece of your life and saying, God, not so much over there. I think I'll do this one on my own. Or I think I'll keep this piece from me. See, a lot of times we like to come into a place like Crossroads and we say, okay, here's three tips to a healthier marriage. Or here's five ways I can better deal with stress at work. And you know what? Those are all very healthy applications of God's truth to our life. But when we come to define spiritual growth as that what it's about, me taking all these principles that God's given me to optimize my life, all we're doing is finding ways to make the chair more comfortable for ourselves. That's what it becomes to us. Throne preservation, optimizing our lives. And we try to take little bits of God and just slap him onto our life. We try to sit in that chair and just take little bits and add it to our collection as opposed to getting out of the chair in the first place. It's what Wilbur Ries calls our search for $3 worth of God. He talks about this. He says, I want $3 worth of God, please. And not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a warm cup of milk. Not so much as to make me love someone of a different color or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like $3 worth of God, please. We're hoping to find these little pieces of God we can slap onto our life so that we can optimize ourselves. And never stopping to think that maybe it's about getting out of the chair in the first place. We wrestle with this in little ways and in great big ways when we face decisions. I know a big one for me of really wrestling with this was about six and a half years or so ago. We had started Crossroads, and I was starting to feel, I had been working at P&G in marketing for about 9 years. I was starting to feel that maybe I was to leave that career and to come do Crossroads full time on staff. And I felt like I'd been going through the process of this decision in a fairly healthy way. I had, searched the Bible for what does God say about work and about how we should make decisions. And I had followed that and I'd been praying about it. I had looked around me and said, who in my life do I feel has a track record of making wise decisions? And I had brought them into the decision-making process and I had said, please be praying about this for me and be asking me hard questions along the way. I need this. And I had come through the process of all that to pretty much feel like I think this is something that I'm supposed to do. But all along, I had felt like this little kind of gnawing in my gut. I couldn't figure out what it was, but something just didn't feel right. Like, I just didn't feel like I'm not quite sure that this is what I'm supposed to do. And I started to, in my prayer, I started to really feel, come to this understanding that, well, you know, what it really comes down to be honest with you is money. I mean, I don't want to give up the money. And I felt over the course of time that God really made clear to me, you know what, Brian, it's not really exactly about money. And it really came to a head for me. One morning I was driving on Columbia Parkway into work, and I felt, and I was praying while I was driving, and I felt God really give me this understanding to say, you know what, Brian, you know what it is? It's not really money. That's not the right way to put it. You know what it is about for you? Power and control. You're scared of this because you somehow think that if the check says Crossroads at the top of it, it's coming from another source than if it said P&G. You see, Brian, your life so far, particularly these last 9 years, had been defined by you scratching and clawing yourself to positions of power and control. You could do a better job controlling your education, control yourself, control your career, and the reward has been power and safety and comfort. And Brian, I can do something really special in your life if you'll just let go of the reins a little bit. And I remember it just struck me. It's probably happened to me maybe once other time in my life. I was in my car driving and I just started crying. When I was thinking about how much my life had been defined by my quest for power and control in big things and little things. That night, my wife and I went to a concert. One of my favorite musicians was in town, and we went with some friends to a concert. And one of the very first songs he came out and did, this was the line: "Let power go before control becomes a crust around your soul." Oh! You know what? I looked down. I was in the chair. It's a nice chair. Comfortable. Safe. Controlled. I had added things from God to that chair. I was trying to do things that I felt honored God and make the right decisions, all the while adding God to my chair so that, you know, I could do a better job from the chair. And I felt like it was at that moment, that night, that God said, "It's time to get out of the chair. It's time to get out of the chair." And it wasn't easy. Transitions of power rarely are. But I can tell you that these last 6 years have been a ride of growth like I have never seen in my life. All because there was a defining moment where I was able to get out of the chair. Now, it's not like things are perfect. It's not like I do an awesome job of this all the time. I still find myself on a regular basis scrambling back in that chair. You know, or at least clinging to parts of it. But it's on little day-to-day decisions that I have to constantly be aware, who's in the chair, Brian? And I have to make myself open and vulnerable to what a life looks like that's not in that chair and how radical that can look. And so we want to make ourselves open to God and what he wants to do in our life. We say, but nothing radical. And it's interesting because we always define radical as anything that means less comfort or control for ourselves. That's pretty much the definition of radical. So I find myself on a daily basis needing to wrestle with this. And it's, you know, it can be little things. I was in a management team meeting a little while back. And management team is a meeting we have on Monday, which is where Brian Tome meets with the three of us that report directly to him. And we catch each other up on what's going on in the church, and we share prayer requests with each other, and we pray for each other, and we pray for the church. Well, it always starts out in Brian's office, and we meet in there, and then we pray. This morning, we met in there, and before we started praying, somebody was talking about a situation that they'd become aware of. And it was somebody who was not part of Crossroads, but their actions looked like it was going to mean some pain for some people that were part of Crossroads. And because of the unique relationship I had, I was wondering if I should not go to this problem and go try to do something about it, even though they're not part of our church. And I was wondering, I wasn't quite sure, should I or shouldn't I? So then we prayed, and while we were praying, I prayed out loud, and I was asking God for direction. I said, "God, you know, if I'm to run to this problem, would you just not let me rest until I've done the right thing?" And then I immediately put a little addendum on my prayer. So, well, actually, God, let me rest, okay? That's didn't mean that. Let me rest. Just kind of keep it top of mind, you know, until I've done something. Now, I may have gotten some points in heaven for honesty, you know, But this thing of saying, oh, you know, what would be radical? Oh, if I lost rest. No, well, I'm surely God doesn't want that. Just kind of keep it top of mind for me. We want these little bits of God, but we don't want him totally in the chair. And it may not be work for you. I mean, there's very few people in here that you're probably supposed to leave your jobs. I mean, maybe there are a few of you, and you need to ask yourself some hard questions. Maybe it doesn't have to do anything with your job. Any area of your life that you said, God, not so much there, you are on the throne. And you're either on the throne or you're off it. Problem is, in our lives, we want to add these bits of God to our life, but we don't want to get out of the chair. We don't want to get out of the chair. So we say and think things like, well, my financial resources are primarily about me upgrading myself and my family's life. Yeah, I know what God says in the Bible about 10% being the minimum, you know, kind of guideline for me to give money outside myself. I know all that. But my money should primarily be about upgrading my life and my family's life. We don't want to get out of the chair. That person hurt me so bad 2 years ago. They walked, and you know what? They have never expressed any remorse about it. Yeah, I know there's this thing about forgiveness, but I cannot forgive until they at least come back and say they're sorry. We don't want to get out of the chair. It's my body. What would God possibly have to say about my body and what I do with it? We don't want to get out of the chair. When the healthiest place of growth for us is to give up the throne. Not to sit in there and find ways to try to add God to it, but to give up the throne. See, it's our throne preservation strategy that can so fog our decisions in our life. We could start to respond like Herod. Now, maybe in more socially acceptable ways, but our lives become defined by throne preservation or throne building. And it's throne preservation mode, which causes us to go into the month of December and say, Christmas, oh yeah, that's about being nice. That's about family. That's about sharing. All those things are nice things, but none of them are what Christmas is about. Christmas is about one thing. It's about a king that demands your throne. And it should feel threatening. And if you're not threatened by Christmas, you're doing it wrong. There is a promise of peace in Christmas. That is absolutely a key part of Christmas. Look at the way the angels talk about it in Luke. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. There is a promise of peace. But look, there's a promise of peace, but there is a prerequisite of glory to God. There is a promise of peace, but there's a prerequisite of glory to God. It's a threat to our thrones. You know, some of us in here are seeking and asking questions about whether God exists, and this is the exact right place, and we want to be here as a resource for this part of your journey. But others of us are sitting here right now, and we think, yeah, this is a message to other people. You've been in church for 30 years. You've memorized half the Bible. You pray every day. Let me tell you that regardless of all those things you do, if your life is not primarily defined by this consistent, gnawing feeling in your gut that you are possessing too much power and control, that it's too much about you, and God wants you to give up all of it, if it's not primarily defined by that on a continual basis, you're doing it wrong. It is about a continual challenge to give up the throne, and transitions of power never go smoothly. If there's going to be another king in that chair, there's going to be pain. If there's going to be another king in that chair, something's going to get hurt. And it's usually our problem of pride and our problem of power. One of the things that throne preservation mode does for us is enables us to come into months like December and sing songs and just get this warm, fuzzy feeling and never process exactly what those songs are saying to God. and never process the fact that what this song is really saying is I need to get out of the chair. First Christmas evoked the absolute worst in Herod the Great, because he had a problem of pride he wouldn't seek. And he had a problem of power he wouldn't bow. Of course, the question is more, how will this Christmas, what will it evoke in you? I don't know where you are. Maybe 2003, maybe it needs to define, this is going to be the year I get specific about my seeking. I'm going to work hard at finding answers to those questions that have always been bubbling there. Or maybe you'd find yourself, you'd say, you know what, to be really honest, I know I'm never going to have all the answers to all my questions, but I've got enough answers to stuff that I'm not even acting on in the first place. Maybe this year needs to be one that's less defined by aggressive seeking for you and more defined by aggressive bowing. The promise of Christmas is peace. We get it when we not only seek, but we bow. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would show us what it means to continually seek and to continually bow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.